few weeks ago, I've been reading through the book of Corinthians and just in my own devotional reading. And I came across this section of scripture here, particularly verse 22, as Paul says, "All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours." And this is one of those little treasure chests that we find in the New Testament. There are several of them, which speak about the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. And so I want to look at this tonight. This verse particularly caught my attention. I thought it'd be good maybe just for our time together tonight to look at this. Paul, as he's writing this letter, you know the Church of Corinth had a lot of issues, a lot of problems. One of them was division, sectarianism, where people were saying, well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and then some who were the super spiritual, I'm of Christ. And so this was bringing about division among them. And then there were those who were enamored by the wisdom of men. And here in this section, Paul is addressing a couple of those things, and he just reminds them of the blessings that are theirs in Christ. It's kind of a word of exhortation because he speaks about not putting your trust in the wisdom of men, because the wisdom of men is foolishness with God. And God knows the hearts and the minds of men. He knows that they're futile, they are vain. So don't be impressed with worldly wisdom, with people that can speak well, great orators. But don't also be divided among those who are preachers of the gospel, as they were. And they were attaching themselves to others, and as they are doing that, they are really impoverishing themselves. And so Paul's going to give some exhortation here, but also he gives them words of encouragement. So in verse 21, therefore, in light of these things that he had been talking about previously, he says, let no one boast in men. Don't boast in men who they are. Because all things are yours. All things are yours. He says that 2 times here in this section. And we have many verses in the scripture that speak about the blessings that are ours. Ephesians 1:3, we read that tonight. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ in the heavenly places. And then we have in Romans 8, we have Paul writing there and saying that God, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's an amazing verse, isn't it? God is for us in Christ. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And he said he spared not his own son. He gave the best that heaven could offer, his own dear beloved son. He gave him. And if he gave him, what does Paul go on to say? Will he not also with him what? Free to give us all things. Whatever things we need, he will provide. He will give for us. And so we have these little treasure chests that are found in the New Testament that speak about some of these blessings. And Paul says to them, listen, all things are yours. All things are yours. And among some of those things, the first things he mentioned is that the ministers of the gospel, they are yours. So he says, first of all things are yours, verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. You've been divided over these men, but I want you to know they are your servants. Ministers means they are your servants. They serve you. They are God's gift to you. And they all preach the same message. Paul talks in the early chapters here that he preaches Christ. It's a message that is despised by the world, but to the believer, it's the message of grace. It's the message of salvation. And he says, we preach Christ and we preach him crucified. And it's not our oratory skills. It's not human wisdom that we preach. We preach the message of the gospel. Again, despised by the world, but it is loved by the people of God. And he says, you're acting carnally at the beginning of this chapter because you're divided over these different people. And he goes on in verses 5 to 9 to say, who is Paul and who is apostle, who is Apollos? They are just ministers. They are just servants who serve you through preaching of the gospel. He uses illustrations. He says they're just like a farmer. One man plants the seed and somebody else waters, but God is the one that gives the increase. They're just servants. God is the one who is using that message for good. And then he says they're just like builders. They're just helping to lay the foundation. So these are those who serve you. These are God's blessing to his church, to give help and grace to them. So don't impoverish yourself by saying, well, I'm a Paul, or I'm just of Apollos. But recognize that all of them, they are your servants. They are God's gift to you. They are your servants. So don't elevate them one above another, but recognize this is God's gift to you. Makes us think of Ephesians 4, doesn't it, where Paul says in Ephesians 4 that Christ gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For what? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, till we all come to the unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God. So that we're not like children being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So thanks be to God that he has given us the gift of those who are able to teach us the word of God. I'm thankful for those pastors here that are faithful to do that, to week by week, to present the word of God. This is one of God's gifts to us, ministers of the word of God. So all things are yours, including ministers of the gospel. Then he speaks about all things are yours. Notice he says, even the world. It's an amazing statement. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world is yours. Now, what is the world that he has in view here? It's not the world that is under the sway of the wicked one, as John speaks about. It's not the world that Paul speaks about in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't be conformed to this world, the ungodly world, that system that is in rebellion against God, but rather, the world I think he has in mind here is the world of Genesis 1, the physical universe that God created, where he gave good, rich gifts there in Genesis 1. He made a garden. He gave them fruit trees. He blessed them with all these things of creation to be a blessing to them. And they were God's good gift. These were God's blessing to his creation. But we know there was a fall, wasn't there? And that garden is long gone. There is no longer a garden. We live in a jungle now. But we live in a world that has hope. We know that this world is looking for a makeover, a reformation, a regeneration. And the Bible says that the in Romans 8 that the creation is groaning. And it's waiting for the day of the redemption of the sons of God. And not only that, who else is groaning? We're groaning, aren't we? But we're waiting for a day of redemption where Jesus Christ is going to make all things new. And we are heirs to that world. In Romans 4, it says that Abraham is the heir of the world. Not just the heir of a little bit of land there in Palestine. He is the heir of the whole world. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. And we are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Christ, a joint heir with him. So we are heirs to that world. And if you read in Psalm 37, it looks to the future and it looks to what God has promised to his people. And in Psalm 37, it calls for the believer not to fret. Don't fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of those who are workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass. And they shall wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. As we look at the world around us, we recognize it's no friend to God. And there are many evildoers. But the psalmist reminds us we are waiting for a new world that is going to come. And in this chapter, he talks about the wicked being cut off. And we see in Psalm 37 this idea of the wicked are going to be cut off, and it's the meek that will go in and inherit the land. We find these two themes throughout this chapter. Evildoers, they will be cut off. Those who wait upon the Lord, they will inherit the land. We know that in the garden, Adam and Eve were cut off, weren't they? They were cut off out of the garden. There was an angel with a flaming sword that was put there. They were cut off from their relationship with God and cut off from the garden. And we recognize that sin has brought that about, being cut off. And so, as we think about the Old Testament, as God has made a covenant with Israel, they were those who were to live in relationship with him. But to those who were rebellious, who sinned against him, they were to be cut off. And we know that Israel itself, when they rebelled against God, that they were cut off and taken out of the land. But God, by his grace, brought them back in, but they were cut off out of the land. And all of this, I think, has an eschatological focus. There is going to come a day in which God is going to bring a new creation, a new people into a new world. And the wicked will be cut off, but it will be the meek that inherit the earth. We find that again in Psalm 37 numerous times. Where else do we see that in the New Testament? We find it where? Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And when you think about that, how is that possible? How is it that those who are fallen sons of Adam, who are sinners, that they are able to enter into what we might say is a renewed garden, far better than Eden, but we look forward to a day in which we will enter into a new heavens and a new earth? Well, the reason is because someone else was cut off in our place. Listen to these words from Isaiah 53. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was cut off. Do you know that's how we get in? We should be the ones to be cut off. But it is Christ who, in our place, is cut off. And we have then access into the blessings of God in the new creation brought about by the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just recently finished 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter 3, the false teachers were saying, where's the promise of his coming? You people talk about the coming of the Lord. Well, things have continued as they have since the beginning. Where's the promise of his coming? And Peter reminds them, the day of the Lord, it's going to come. And it will be a severe day of judgment. But for you believers, he says in 2 Peter 3:13, nevertheless, we, according to promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's not our world, is it? I've told our church before, a lot of times when I come down the cut in the hill on 75, coming down the hill to ready to go across the bridge, and I see the city of Cincinnati, it's such a beautiful sight there at night. And I thought, what a beautiful city, but, you know, there's a lot of places in that city I wouldn't want to live. It's not a place where righteousness dwells, is it? But as believers, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth where there will be righteousness. That righteousness is going to be established because of Christ and what he has done for us. And I love Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw this heavenly city coming down, and it goes on to talk about God will be with his people, they will be his people, he will be their God, and it is there that there will be no more sickness, no more disease, and no more death. And it is Christ who will make all things new. So Paul says, listen, these ministers, they are yours. This earth, it is yours. Christ has won this, a new heavens and a new earth, and it is yours. The next thing that he says, all things are yours, including life. You have life. The life, I think, that is in mind here is not just a physical life. It's certainly part of it. But it's the life that we have in knowing God. Jesus said in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That is really the life that the Bible speaks about. It's a quality of life. It's a kind of life that Christ has won for us. It is an eternal life that will never end. Jesus said, "I am the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it what? More abundantly." More abundantly. This is the life that he has won for us. "In thy presence," the psalmist says, "there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." I heard a preacher this week, he quoted Oscar Wilde, who said, "The greatest tragedy in a person's life comes not when they are weary of suffering, but when they are bored with pleasure." And a lot of people think, how could heaven be something that we wouldn't get tired of? I mean, think about eternity. How could we not become bored? Well, there's the presence of an eternal God there that we will continue to get to know and to know more of the riches of his grace that has been given to us. We will never plummet the depths of knowing and enjoying him. Isaac Asimov declared his dislike not only for hell, but also for heaven. He said this, "I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be far worse." Listen to Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards said this, "How soon do earthly lovers come to an end of their discoveries of each other's beauty? How soon do they see all there is to be seen?" It took my wife about 2 weeks after we were married, and she had me all figured out. There's not much more there, so. But he goes on and he says, "But in heaven, there is eternal progress, with new beauties always being discovered. Happiness of heaven is progressive and has various periods in which it has a new and glorious advancement and consists very much in beholding the manifestations that God makes of himself in the work of redemption." Paul says in Ephesians 2, "We were dead in sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. He seated us with him in the heavenly places, that in the ages to come, he may show to us the surpassing glories of his grace, his kindness to us." We won't be bored in heaven. It will be a continual learning of the glory and the wonder of who our triune God is. So this is blessings that we have because of Christ. All things are yours, including this kind of life that God has given to us. Now, the next one is the one that really caught my eye. All things are yours, life or death. Life is yours, or as well as death. Death is yours. That might seem a bit strange. It might seem very unnatural for us to think about death as being something that is a possession and a good thing. We know that death is a result of sin in the garden. We know that death was a part of the curse. You eat of this tree, you will die. Death is an ugly thing. It is an ugly reality. But here Paul says, death is yours. There is some way in which death is a positive thing. The death is a gift to us. The death is a benefit, that it has an advantage for us as believers. Well, how is that so? How is that so for a Christian? One of the things that death brings, it brings an end of our continual struggle against remaining corruption in this life. If you're a Christian tonight, you know what that's about. You can identify with Paul in Romans 7, knowing about this fierce battle that goes on within us. The very good that I would do, I find myself often not doing. The very things that I hate, I find myself doing. And there is this battle, there is this struggle that's going on. And Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 5:7, there is this conflict between the flesh and against the spirit that goes on. And we can become weary in that, can't we? And we know that it's going to be a fight that we're going to fight until when? Until the day that we die. And death will usher us into the presence of the Lord, and there will no longer be this remaining sin. There will no longer be this struggle, this battle that go on. We will do what is right. We will love God with all of our heart, soul, and strength and mind. And that battle will be over. So in that sense, death is ours, and it brings help to us in this struggle. John says, beloved, now we are the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall what? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And with a perfect heart for all eternity, we will know and love and serve the Lord our God. And so it brings an end against the struggle against sin. Death will also bring the end of all of our groanings. Romans 8, we groan in these bodies. As a pastor, I visit many of our own people, and they face some very hard and difficult things. There's groaning, and it's hard. Life is hard. And I know in all of our churches, it's the same. There's this groaning that we go through. But we know that, according to Romans 8, there's coming a day when there will be new things. And when Christ comes, we'll have a glorified body. But death brings an end to that struggle and the groaning in our bodies. Richard Baxter, was on his deathbed. Everybody knew he was dying. He was an old Puritan. And there was a man in his church that came to visit him. And he said to him, Dr. Baxter, how are you doing today? And by faith and grace, he said this, I'm almost well. How could that be? He's dying. I'm almost well. Because death will usher him into the presence of the Lord, and there will be no more groaning in his body. But then beyond that, death brings us to God himself. It is the entrance into eternal happiness. One of the church fathers said that death, the date of our death, is the date of a birthday. And it's the birthday of our heavenly life. We are born into this heavenly life on the day in which we die. It's the day that we die is the date of our coronation, to be gathered into the presence of the Lord. And so for the Christian, death is ours. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 23 that we read tonight speaks about, as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we do so and we do not need to fear. Why? Because he is with us. He is with us. And also we recognize that he has gone to prepare a place for us. And he will come and he will receive us to himself so that where he is, we may be also. And it is death that becomes the means by which we are ushered into the very presence of God. As one preacher said, that death is like a cloud. To some people, the underside of the cloud is dark. To an unbeliever, death is ugly. It's a terrible thing and it's dark. There's no hope there. But on the other side of the cloud, if you've ever flown in a plane and you go up through those clouds, on the top side, it's all bright. And you see the top side and it's sunny. And for the believer, that's the way death is. We are caught up and we are gathered into the presence of the Lord. And so we have death as a gift that God has given to us, that Christ has won for us to do us good. Hebrews 2 tells us about that, that death is something that we fear. We're held captive, and it's a fearful thing for people. But Jesus Christ, because we partake of flesh and blood, he partook of the same so that he might destroy him who had the power of death, Satan. He has removed the sting of death for the believer. John Gill says their own death is a blessing to them. The sting is taken away by Christ. The curse is removed. It is no penal or judgment evil to them. It is a deliverance of them from all sorrows and troubles of this life, and is their passage into endless glory and happiness. Death is yours, Paul says. Paul talks about that in Philippians 1, doesn't he? He says, I have a desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better for me. But I also have a desire to remain here, which would be far better for you. But to be absent from the body, he says, is to be at home with the Lord. For me to live is Christ, but to die, it is a gain. And so as we think of death tonight, maybe we never thought about it in this way, but death is a gift that God has given to us. Death is yours. All things are yours, including death, which, having been a former enemy, is now your servant, who will serve you for good and for the glory of God. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final death, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns, calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. All things are yours, Paul says, even death itself. Then he goes on to say, all things present in your day-to-day life, they're yours. We think of Romans 8:28. All things are working together for good to those that love God, who have been called according to his purpose. God, in his infinite wisdom and grace, gives us for each day what is good for us. And everything is working, conspiring to this end, to do us good. Not just the sweet, but the bitter. Both are working for our good. May God in grace enable us to see that, to know that, to embrace that by faith. And then he says, not only things present, but things to come. We've already talked about that a little bit. But it's those things that are yet to come. Our tomorrow, God will still be working the same thing. And in eternity future, God has planned good to us. I love the words of 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. If you're a Christian, you have a living hope that sustains, that upholds you in the difficulties and the hardships of life. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is undefiled, will not fade away, is reserved in heaven for you. You have an inheritance that has been won by Jesus Christ, and this hope is based on historic redemptive events. Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised again. And this hope rests upon that sure foundation. Christ has won this for us. All things are yours, Paul says. All things are yours. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, although having nothing, and sometimes Paul had nothing, although having nothing and yet possessing all things. What an irony. Having nothing, but possessing all things. I recently read someone wrote this and said, some people are so poor, all they have is money. You met people like that? They have Well, they have a lot of money, but they don't have much else. But Paul says you can be poor and possess all things. And if you're a Christian, that's what you have in Jesus Christ. You are Christ, he goes on to say. Where does this come from? It comes from your union with Christ. Knowing him, being joined to him. He is the one who has won these and so many other things for us. He is the source of all of these blessings. And so tonight, I hope that we might be encouraged. These are just some of the blessings that Christ has won for us. There are so many more. And today, again, out of the fullness of Christ, we have received grace upon grace. God has not dealt with us according to our sins. He's not rewarded us according to our iniquities. And he has poured out his lavish love upon us in Christ. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Be at work in me to believe and to embrace all that you have given to me in Christ. And if we are Christian, we must ask the question, why me? Why do I enjoy these blessings that have been poured out to me? And if you know your own heart, you know it's not because of who you are. You know it's what we sang about early. It's the grace of God. It's the mercy of God.